It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two outstanding talks, a talk by Brother Don Castleton and a talk by General Authority Elder Russell M. Ballard of the Quorum of 12 Apostles on the Effects of Television, a conference talk. First, a talk by Brother Don Castleton. He works with the church education system. The title of his talk today, Living in a World Where Love Waxeth Cold. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, November 16th, back in the year 1984, on Sunday Fireside.
I'd like to visit with you about a condition, my brothers and sisters, that you and I need to be aware of. A condition in our world today that the Savior said would exist and in fact would be a sign that His second coming was very close. I see many of you have your scriptures with you today, and I'm pleased to see that. If you'll turn with me to the Pearl of Great Price, I'd like to have us identify that condition. If you'll turn with us to Joseph Smith Matthew. Pearl of Great Price, page 44. Just a little background. During the last week of the Savior's life, he, after having taught at the temple and having the apostles not understand what he really meant, Christ went up upon the Mount of Olives and invited the apostles to come to him. And there he explained to them some of the things he had taught the Jewish leaders and the populace there at the temple. He told them of the destruction of Jerusalem and then talked to them of his second coming and described some of the conditions that would exist in the world just prior to his second coming. We're interested particularly today in verse 30. The Lord's saying or describing the conditions that would then mark the time of his coming, gave this information to the apostles. Verse 30 of Matthew 1, it's on page 44. And again, because iniquity shall abound, the love of men shall wax cold. But he that shall not be overcome, the same shall be saved. If I understand that scripture correctly, the Lord is saying that in our day, and as a sign that the Savior's coming was near, there would be a condition existing where men just would not care very much about anyone except themselves. That there would be insensitivity to others' needs. That we would be selfishly turned in. And this would come because, as he pointed out, their iniquity would abound. He cautions us not to be overcome with that attitude and tells us that our very salvation depends upon our escaping that kind of general feeling. Using that scripture as a springboard, I should like to talk about that condition because it's my feeling that we are fast approaching in the world generally an attitude where love is waxing cold, where people just don't care very much any longer about anyone else except themselves. President Jeff Holland of BYU in February of 1979 gave a talk entitled Mirror, Mirror on the Wall. In this talk, he describes this condition that I'm suggesting we're fast approaching, if not already involved with, up to our necks, really. President Holland said, quote, "The concern I have is dramatized by a new magazine that appeared on the newsstands for the first time last month. It is called Self. I know nothing about the merits or liabilities of this magazine. I am merely intrigued by the title, Self. After magazines entitled Life and Look, People and Us, we have now come down to a magazine entitled Self. My concern about the 70s and indeed about every decade ahead of us is suggested by that title, by the threat of a moral vision which seems to steadily be decreasing until it may finally come down to interest in self only. One life wide, one life deep. Our own. The threat, I fear, is the threat of self-centeredness gone amok, of psychic insistence upon everyone doing his own thing, of everyone getting in touch with himself at the expense of getting in touch with anyone else. It is the threat of a culture which has in some ways carried accentuated individualism to the extremes and now has the pursuit of happiness standing paralyzed in front of a mirror, pleading, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all?" We live, you see, in a time in which there has been almost transcendent self-attention, in which the conquest of nature and the search for new frontiers, social or otherwise, has given way to neo-narcissism. In a world, then, where it is all hanging out, where we've immersed ourselves in ourselves, we run the risk in our quest for instant gratification and purely personal views of profoundly violating the two great commandments on which all others depend. We may come to find neither love of God nor love of neighbor, but only love of ourselves. And should that ever be so, then as Pogo Possum has so often said, yes, we have met the enemy, and he is us. End of quote. I would like to offer three simple suggestions today, which hopefully will be carefully thought about and used as we struggle to avoid this love waxing cold condition. I promise you that if you will keep in mind the three things that I'm going to tell you, that you will avoid that condition, and that in fact you will achieve a sensitivity for others' needs and a happiness that comes by striving to fill them. The first thing I'd like to suggest is simply this: the capacity to really care, to really have concern, is a result of having things right with the Lord in our own personal life. You see, love, Paul taught us, is a fruit of the Spirit. And when we go on rationalizing and justifying the things we're doing wrong and don't get things right with the Lord through repentance, when we do that, a portion of that Spirit is withdrawn from us, and consequently the capacity to really be concerned about anyone else lessens. I bear testimony that if we would increase our capacity to love, we must increase our personal righteousness. For love is a product of a clear conscience, freeing one then to be sensitive to and having the abilities, or giving one the abilities, to serve the needs he senses in others. My wife and I are well acquainted with a lovely couple that we became close friends with at BYU. I have permission to tell you this incident, or would not. But it illustrates what I'm trying to teach in this first area. We were talking one night, this couple and my wife and I, and all four of us had served missions. And we were talking about our missions and how we'd enjoyed them. The woman of this couple said, I really enjoyed my mission after the first 6 months. That seemed a little bit strange, and we said, why did it take you 6 months to really catch the spirit of your mission? And she told us, that it was not until that time that she got things right with the Lord. She told us of how, as a young high school girl, she had wanted to date a fellow who was a senior and very popular. He did not have the standards she had. Yet he had a very pleasing personality. Everyone liked him. He was extremely nice looking. And he asked her to the senior prom. She was thrilled. Bought a new dress, was so happy. All of her friends were excited for her. They went to the dance, had a nice time, and then afterward, he took her to one of those famous lonely spots, and things started to happen that were outside of her standards morally. She said, I knew that I shouldn't be involved in this type of thing. But I so much wanted to please him and to have him date me again that temptation was greater than my willpower. And she told us how she, at that occasion, violated the law of chastity. Came from an active home, a good parents. Her bishop was her next-door neighbor. And she said, I came home that night, and Dad and Mom wanted to talk to me, as they always did after my dates. And she said, I just couldn't even talk to them. I just told them that I was tired. And she said, I'm just going to sleep it off. In the morning, everything will be all right. But when we violate God's laws and the Spirit of the Lord withdraws, that guilt becomes a burden to us. It just doesn't leave. She got up and decided that she was not going to tell anyone. She was going to act as if it didn't happen. Never let it happen again. She went through her best of her sophomore year living that lie. Coming to church, pretending to be one thing while in reality she was another. Hating herself down deep for what she had done, wondering if she could be forgiven, yet outwardly pretending to be virtuous, pretending to be the kind of Latter-day Saint girl everyone assumed that she was. When her bishop interviewed her the next year, she lied to him. She said, I became almost two people. I thought to myself, if I just throw myself into superactivity in the church, and incidentally, the boy never did date her again, which is often the case. But she said, if I threw myself into activity in the church and did everything I was asked, that certainly then this horrible burden would be lifted. She volunteered for talks. She won all of her individual awards. Went on through her high school days living that lie, carrying that burden, rationalizing and justifying, never coming to the point that Christ asks us to come to, where we have a truly broken heart and contrite spirit. She went on to college and went to college for 3 years. After the third year, she came home and her bishop asked her to come in. He'd like to visit with her. He said to her, we'd like to call you on a mission. She said, oh, I can't possibly do that. My parents can't afford that. He said, we've already talked to your parents. They'll support you. She said, I wanted to scream out, I can't go. I'm not worthy to go. So long she'd lived the lie that she said, well, all right, Bishop, I'll go. In those days, the general authority always interviewed prospective missionaries, and on this occasion, President Kimball interviewed her. It was Apostle Kimball then. She lied to him. Went into the mission field carrying that burden. She said, "I hated my mission. I hated studying the scriptures because in them I saw the promise that guilt could be swept away through true repentance. And every time I read them, I felt more guilty for what I had done. I hated my companion because she represented all that I might have been. How could I go out and teach the gospel and bear testimony of Christ and His atonement when I stood on the doorstep as a hypocrite to those people? I hated my mission president because he represented authority." And it took her 6 long months of suffering and struggling before she came to that point where her heart was sufficiently broken, where she had faith sufficient in Christ, and where it didn't matter any longer what people thought. The only thing that was important was to get things right with the Lord. She said, "I hated everything around me. I hated everybody because I hated myself." And so she finally sat down, wrote a letter to her bishop, to her stake president, and they contacted then Elder Kimball. And it was decided, because the incident had taken place so long before, and because she had gone through what she had, that she should be allowed to remain. And they promised her that now she would go, if she would go forth and put her whole heart and soul into the work, she would find peace. "I wish she could be here, my brothers and sisters, to bear witness to you of what happened, how her life changed. The miracle of forgiveness that President Kimball talks about is reality. We need not go through life carrying those feelings and those burdens. Through the atonement of Christ, they can be lifted and peace can come again," as it did to her. And she became a very effective missionary, loving people, reaching out, being sensitive, because things in her life were right, and her capacity then to serve others increased. When she was through with her mission, the mission president asked her to stay an extra 3 months to train other lady missionaries, so effective had she become. If you would turn to the scriptures, you will find many examples of this principle. Enos is one. Enos, who had to do some repenting as he was out hunting and finally came face to face with what he was and what he wanted to be. And as he repented, the scriptures tell us that he began to pour out, that his guilt was swept away and he found peace. And then he began to pray again. And this time he began to pray for his brethren, the Nephites, and then the Lamanites. And the question is, why wasn't he praying for them before? And the answer is, because he was so consumed with his own problems that he had nothing left with which to be concerned, or with which to have concern for the Nephites, the Lamanites. Alma the younger, the sons of Mosiah, all of them, if you would look at the pattern of their life, you will find them going through that sort of cleansing, sanctifying experience through repentance. Then comes the power to love and to sincerely love, or to sincerely serve. Someone once wrote, "A person who tries to love and serve others while still carrying the burdens of unsettled mistakes is like a backpacker who, as he struggles up the hill, sees others who need help. He wants to help them, but is unable to do so because the weight of his own burden is so heavy, he has nothing left to give others. He uses it all up in carrying his own burdens." The good news of the gospel is that we need not go through life carrying those burdens, that those can be lifted that even though our sins be as red as scarlet, they can become as white as driven snow. And I bear testimony when that becomes a reality in our lives, the capacity to love and to serve and to be sensitive increases because the power of the Spirit then becomes our companion. Now, suggestion number two. Brothers and sisters, don't be duped into approaching this love service attitude in an abstract sense. Let me see if I can make that more meaningful by sharing with you a statement of Elder Maxwell. He said, quote, "It is easy for us to love people in a faraway country because they make no demands of us. One really tests the principle of love when he is third in line to brush his teeth in a busy family bathroom. What I admire about the church is its insistence that you and I face up to the principle of love where it really can be tested. It is no test for us to love nations or people in the abstract or to feel a momentary sense of passion for a tragedy far away. It is the proximate demands about which we can really do something and for which we are truly responsible." You see, it's the challenges of really caring and really loving and being sensitive and serving those who are in our immediate proximity that are the real challenges. We hear people talking about how they love the church. That's so, but it's abstract. Well, they love our country, yes, but in abstract often. They love their Hope teaching families. What's really important is what's happening in your dorms. What's happening in your families? It's that kind of proximate challenge of caring and serving and loving that is really important. Here in the Institute, I would guess there are many who are lonely in a crowd. Many who come today to school hoping that someone will reach out and say, "Hi, you look nice, you did well." And go through the day often with no one saying a word. No one caring enough to reach out and do anything. I taught a seminary class many years ago in which there was a young girl. I will never forget her. She came into class late every day, would sit in the back of the class. We'll call her Ann. That's not her real name. We will call her Ann. Her head would go down on the desk and it would stay there the entire class period. I tried to involve her. Sometimes she would answer my questions, sometimes she wouldn't. She was not only very timid and shy that way, but she had some serious personal problems. No one wanted to be around her. No one wanted to sit around her because of some personal hygiene problems that caused some offensive body odors. Her skin was pocked with acne. Her clothing were unpressed, hair uncombed often. I checked with a counselor at the high school about her. He told me that she came from a home in which the father was struggling to keep a number of children together, but the mother was dead. That she had a serious reading problem. In fact, he told me that she was reading at that point in her life on a third grade level. And that she was failing in every class she was taking. And at that point, she was a junior in high school. No one wanted to walk with her. No one wanted to walk to and from class, be around her. I tried to rally the student officers in the class. I said, "Look, here's an opportunity for us to really help." No one wanted to get involved. Who'd want to be seen with Anne? There was also in that class a young man whom I shall never forget. His name was Dave. I guess it still is Dave. Dave had everything. He was the ideal all-American young man. You girls in high school would have been extremely interested in him. Let me just run down his profile. Now just hold on to your chairs. This young man, first of all, was extremely nice looking. 6'1", junior in high school, blonde hair, crystal clear blue eyes, had that physique like you see in Sports Illustrated. You know, it comes like it's supposed to. And was, in fact, an athlete of tremendous prowess. In fact, he was the quarterback that year of the football team, and that high school took the state championship. He's a junior. He was also the junior class president. He was also a straight-A student. He was also musically gifted, could play the piano, took a piece to the contest and won a superior rating. He just had it all. And he was 16. He was legal. And every girl in that class wanted to get his attention. He sat right by the pencil sharpener. That was a mistake. I watched as girls purposely broke their lead. You know, oh, broke my pencil, you know. And over they'd go to the pencil sharpener and stand there, and the pencil gets shorter and shorter, you know. Girls were constantly trying to get his attention. And one day in class, after class had left, Anne would always wait till everyone was gone, and then she'd get up and go. He waited. He walked over to her desk, looked down, and he simply said, "Anne, wonder if I could talk to you for a minute or two." She looked up, and there he was, you know. She went chalk white, began to shake. You know, any other girl in the class would have said, "You bet, Dave, let's talk. I've got 3 days, you know, we can talk." She just shook. He said, "Anne, I've noticed you haven't been on a devotional yet. I wonder if you'd be on my devotional next Tuesday." Can you appreciate what any girl in that class would have given to have had Dave come up and say, "Hey, you want to be on my devotional?" They'd have memorized Alma and recited it backwards, you know, anything to impress and please him. He's asking the most unlikely. "Oh," she said, I can't do anything. You ask some, you know, Susie or Sally or some of the popular kids in class." "No," he said, "I'd like you to do something. Maybe you could lead the singing." I'm sure he thought that was the least challenging. She said, "I couldn't do that. I don't know how to move my hands." You know, everybody would laugh, and she was right. They would have. He said, "Well, maybe then you could read a scripture." She said simply, "You know how I read." He said, "Well, would it be possible for you maybe to give the prayer?" It was a long, awkward pause. And then she said, "Dave, I hadn't even prayed myself for over 2 years. I don't know how to pray." And I was sitting in my office watching and listening to all of this. And finally, he said, "Well, maybe you have something memorized, like a poem or a story." And it just stopped her cold. You could see the struggle going on. She wanted to do something that way. She had something. He sensed it. Finally, she said, "Oh, you better get somebody else." He said, "No, you have something, don't you? That you could do that." "Oh, yeah," she said, "I could probably give a poem, but it'll be dumb." He said, "Well, would you consider doing it?" She finally accepted. Tuesday came. I didn't expect to see her. But she came carrying an old green notebook, and she walked up to the front and sat down in the chairs set up for those on the devotional. The class, when they saw who was up there, just couldn't hold it back. It was as if someone kind of plugged in an electric cord, and current started just kind of go through the class. "Can you believe who? Look who's up there. Can you believe?" One big tackle, I had him sitting right here, in the class. It's the kind of a kid you love to have in your class because he's fun, but you want to be able to get to him really quick, you know. So I had him sitting right here to kind of control him. I don't mean anything by that, incidentally, sister. But he was right here close to the front, and he wanted to get a laugh. He went, oh, and he pointed. I watched Dave stand up and simply do something like this. That kid just straightened up, and the class quieted down. It came the time for her to give her part on the devotional. She was so frightened. And she stood up, had that old green notebook, and looked at it, and then looked above the class. I'm sure somebody had told her to do that, to look above the class. She did. And then she just panicked. Everything just started to shake. She started to shake. What happens in a seminary class when that happens? Yeah, everything, you know, girl, you know, the little laughs and the snickers. I watched Dave from his seat laser beam two of the most popular girls quiet in with his eyes. He just went, choom. And believe you me, when that hit, it was just absolutely quiet immediately. Choom, you know, it was just quiet. He waited. She finally got control, put it down on the desk like this, put her hand down, and then recited a poem, didn't even look at it, didn't even look at the class. Looking above, the poem was entitled, I Faced Death Three Times. Talked of a girl who'd watched three people die, a mother, a grandmother, and a sister. How she'd pleaded with the Lord to allow these people to stay in her life, how badly she needed them. One had been killed in an automobile accident. The other had been in a prolonged illness. I can't remember the third way the person died, but the poem's point was, how could God, knowing my need, allow them to die? Beautifully written. And as she gave it was as if she stepped out of herself into a new person. And it was given with feeling and meaning and beauty. And it just stunned that class. Just stunned them. All of us, we just sat there and couldn't believe what we were seeing. When she was through, she just closed the old notebook, ducked her head, and started to walk down the aisle. And then some of the girls in the class caught the great spirit of this young man who was not satisfied to talk about how he loved the church and loved his family and loved the nation, but he loved specifically and reached to the one. And these girls caught that spirit, and one of the girls said, that was beautiful, Anne. Could I have a copy of that? Not even looking at the questioner, this Anne just nodded her head yes. The second girl said, Anne, do you have any other poems? Yes. A third girl said, Anne, did you write that? And that stopped her. So frightened. So used to just being ripped apart. And finally, tears started to come down her cheeks, and she nodded her head yes. And then the final question. And did those things happen to you? And then sobbingly she said, yes, they're all dead. Then I watched the power of the Spirit move upon a class, and the girls in that class out of their seats, putting their arms around her. She couldn't believe it. Someone would care. So long had she been used to being ridiculed, being ignored, made fun of. Then they began saying, would you read a poem on my devotional? She had seven notebooks full of poetry. Beautiful, beautiful poetry. Well, all because one young boy who could have been egotistical and caught up in himself saw in her a child of God and reached out and lifted and saved her, literally. I watched a miracle take place the next few months. She went to the doctor. She got the acne problem solved. She got some cute clothes. She started to take care of her hair. She got a private tutor and began to do well in her studies. And she emerged as a lovely, lovely woman. Now married, happily, writing still. Some of her poetry you've read. I do not have permission to use her name, and I won't. But I tell you, one young man cared specifically. I must hurry. The third suggestion is simply this. People who develop the capacity to care, who avoid this challenge of love waxing cold, are the happiest people I know. They are happy. They find peace. Selfish people are not happy. People who are concerned with self are not very happy. It's those who reach out and serve others and are sensitive, they are the happy people. We don't have time, but I'd like you, just for your references sometime, to read John chapter 13, where the Lord washes the feet of the apostles and he talks to them about why he has done this. In the 13th chapter of John, verse 17, you find him saying that he has done these things that their joy might be full. They might know how to find joy. Tells them to follow his example and to serve each other, and that in that they will find their joy. I know a woman who has every reason in this life to be caustic and bitter toward God. As a young woman, she was left on an Indian reservation, or left on a doorstep. Never did know who her parents was. A good Indian family took her to the reservation, raised her until she was 17, and then she went back into the white man's world and began cooking in a cafe. She married, fell in love. She was not a member of the church, living in the Midwest at this time. Married, came home as a young wife to find her husband in his early 20s dead from a heart attack on their front room floor. She married after several more years and then could not have any children. They went to the doctor and she found she would never be able to have children. Her second husband became very, very ill with a disease that caused him to be bedridden for 17 years. She cared for him as one would a child, changing his diapers, feeding him every spoonful of food he ate. Then he passed away. She moved to Boise, Idaho. She met and married. She came in contact with the church and met and married. She joined the church and then met her third husband. They were our neighbors. One day, the paramedic wagon screamed down Hervey Street, and I ran after it and went into the front room of their home to find her third husband dead of a heart attack on the front room floor. Then I became her bishop, and I could not understand why this woman, with all that she had had to struggle with, was not bitter, but she was not. She was interested in everyone. She could talk to you about sports scores, about national politics, about all else. She was active in the politics there of the area. Vibrant, alive, cheerful, happy. My children used to love to go down to see Sister Handy because she would ask about their dolls and their classes and everything. I found her secret. As I became her bishop, I went to a home to give a blessing, and I found Marie Handy at the home. She had been coming then there for years, every day, to read to this woman who was dying of cancer. Third week I was a bishop, I stopped by one of my ward members who had fallen and broken her leg. Whom do you think I found there? Marie Handy. She was not the visiting teacher. She just loved. And in the loving, in the caring, the serving, there came a rejuvenation to her own spirit. I bear testimony to you if you would be happy. If you want a great date, brethren, you got to find the right girl first. But after that, you take her to someone who's a shut-in and visit for an hour or two. Well, may the Lord bless you. Our time is up. I bear testimony that if we will use those three principles, we'll get our own lives correct, right. If we'll seek out the one, we will achieve the happiness that comes. May the Lord bless us. The Lord said, by this ye may know, if ye are my disciples, behold, you will have love for one another. May it be so, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside and a talk by Brother Don Castleton, working with the church education system. The title of his talk today, Loving in a World Where Love Waxes Cold, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series on Friday, November 16th, back in the year 1984. You're listening to Sunday Fireside. It's time now for the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our speaker today is Elder Russell M. Ballard, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The title of his talk today, The Effects of Television. This talk was delivered during a general conference of the LDS Church, April 2nd, 1989. And now our You and Your World speaker today, Elder Russell M. Ballard.
The wonder of television causes me to believe that Philo T. Farnsworth, back in 1927, must surely have been inspired of the Lord to develop this remarkable medium of communication. As you know, Brother Farnsworth was a member of the church. Applying his scientific skills, he brought to the world this marvelous invention, which I believe is to be used for the primary purpose of furthering the work of the Lord. In the past 60 years, television has become a major industry in the world. It is estimated that more than 750 million television sets are owned by people living in 160 countries. Approximately 2.5 billion people view television broadcasting every day. Most of us recognize both the many benefits and the many challenges that come from television in our modern, fast-paced world. Some of the benefits, besides the teaching of the gospel, we can receive by merely touching a button, include instant reports of local and world events, updates on weather, contact with fantasy, exploring geography, living history, enjoying good theater, dance, and music, and experiencing culture from almost every country in the world. For these kinds of programs, we praise the industry. Unfortunately, however, far too much programming is not wholesome and uplifting, but is violent, degrading, and destructive to moral values. This kind of television offends the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, I express words of warning and caution about such programming. Good families face very significant challenges in the controlling the use of television and videotapes in their homes. I agree with Dr. Victor L. Klein when he said, quote, "I am convinced by the vast amount of research that the images, fantasies, and models which we are repeatedly exposed to in advertisements, entertainment, novels, motion picture, and other works of art can and do affect the self-image and later the behavior of nearly all young people and adults too," close quote. On another occasion, Dr. Klein said that the mental diet is as important as the nutritional diet. The amount of violence a child sees at 7 predicts how violent he will be at 17, 27, and 37. Children's minds are like banks. Whatever you put in, you get back 10 years later with interest. He said that violent television teaches children step by step how to commit violent acts, and it desensitizes them to the horror of such behavior and to the feelings of victims. Dr. Klein said that America is suffering from an explosion of interpersonal violence like we have never seen before. The violence is caused by the violence in our entertainment. Close quote. Some may be surprised to know that in the average American home, The television set is on just under 7 hours each day. And more than 66 million Americans who are under the age of 19 live in these homes. A recent magazine article included this statement: once television's window on the world mirrored solid family ties, heroes drawn in bright primary colors, and a society of permanence and belonging. Now, it's clear that our TV shows are showing quite a different picture. In fact, it's arguable that television is no longer a mere window on our world, but the value setter itself. Allow me to share highlights of some alarming findings from research studies conducted over the past 8 to 10 years on the effects of television when watched more than 2 hours a day without careful selection of programs. 1. Before television, children played together more often in larger groups, played outdoors more, spent more time being creative and inventive, and read more. Parents and children spent more time together, talked together more, shared more joint projects and chores, ate more meals together, and discussed many subjects. 2. Television is psychologically addictive. 3. Television is a physically passive activity and generally discourages creative play. It can encourage a certain kind of passivity, which leads to a show-me or entertain-me orientation by children. 4. Television tends to overpower and desensitize a child's sense of sympathy for the suffering. And 5, some children lose the ability to learn from reality because life's experiences are more complicated than those seen on the screen. Teachers and parents, therefore, suffer by comparison when they cannot solve problems in 30 to 60 minutes. Volumes of research data show the detrimental effect of television. But I just say that television and video cassette viewing by youngsters has a significant impact on their behavior. We must not take lightly the confession of a recently executed killer on the impact pornography and violence in media had on his life. The Apostle Paul warned that men can become past feeling, giving themselves over to lasciviousness, and to work with all uncleanliness with greediness. In Proverbs we read, "As a man thinketh, so is he." A mind exposed to violence and immorality cannot escape the negative impact of such exposure. President Gordon B. Hinckley said, quote, "A survey of influential television writers and executives in Hollywood has shown that they are far less righteous, religious than the general public. While nearly all of the 104 Hollywood professionals interviewed had a religious background, 45% now say they have no religion. And of the other 55%, only 7% say they attend a religious service as much as once a month. This group has had a major role in shaping the shows whose themes and stars have become staples in our popular culture. These are the people, TV scriptwriters and executives, who through the medium of entertainment are educating us in the direction of their own standards, which in many cases are diametrically opposed to the standards of the gospel." Close quote. A Time magazine article states the upsurge in openness has been linked to cutbacks in networks, departments of standards and practices. The censors who review shows and commercials for offensive materials were drastically reduced from 75 to 80 people per network in the 1970s to 35 to 40 today, with fewer than 30 each at CBS and NBC. Close quote. Televised violence has become so pervasive that the average high school student by graduation has seen 18,000 murders and many other acts of violence and sin. This being the case, today more parental review and monitoring is needed to protect our families from the current flood of TV violence and the impact it can have on us. Randall A. Wright, in his book Families in Danger, wrote, "It is possible to trace the decline in American television from its original programs. As an example, a primetime schedule check going back 30 years found that in 1955, no violent crime-oriented programs were offered. By 1986, 29 hours of violent programs were being offered." Close quote. I believe that the number of violent programs has increased substantially since 1986. Mr. Wright continued, "Not only is violence increasing on TV, but every form of immorality, vice, and corruption is also being paraded before our families' eyes in ever-increasing amounts. Ask yourself if the same kinds of sexually related scenes and messages of all too many programs of today were found in the programs of 20 years ago. We are being exposed to growing amounts of inappropriate material if we choose to watch TV without being selective." Close quote. In the church, we often state the couplet, "Be in the world, but not of the world." As we observe television shows that make profanity, violence, and infidelity commonplace, and even glamorous, we often wish we could lock out the world in some way and isolate our families from it all. Perhaps the proper response to outrageous behavior is outrage. Or more to the point, the proper response to outrageous television is outrage. I express my own and this church's disappointment and disagreement and even outrage with television that turns our attention and sometimes our inclinations towards violence, self-serving greed, profanity, disrespect for traditional values, sexual promiscuity, and deviance. Nephi predicted that in our day Satan would rage in the hearts of the children of men and stir them up to anger against that which is good. Satan's evil use of television contributes to the increased wickedness in our society. Perhaps we should state the couplet previously mentioned as two separate admonitions. First, be in the world. Be involved. Be informed. Try to be understanding and tolerant and to appreciate diversity. Make meaningful contributions to society through service and involvement. Second, be not of the world. Do not follow wrong paths or bend to accommodate or accept what is not right. We should strive to change the corrupt and immoral tendencies in television and in society by keeping things that offend and debase out of our homes. In spite of all the wickedness in the world, and in spite of all the opposition to good that we find on every hand, we should not try to take ourselves or our children out of the world. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven or yeast." We are to lift the world and help all to rise above the wickedness that surrounds us. The Savior prayed to the Father, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil." Members of the church need to influence more than we are influenced. We should work to stem the tide of sin and evil instead of passively being swept along by it. We each need to help solve the problem rather than avoid or ignore it. I like this simple little poem. All the water in the world, no matter how it tried, could ever sink the smallest ship until it got inside. All the evil in the world and every kind of sin could never damn a human soul unless we let it in. We can live in the world, brothers and sisters, without letting the world into us. We have the gospel message that can carry men and women buoyantly through the mist of darkness to the source of all light. We can raise children who have been taught to discern and to make personal righteous decisions. The Lord does not need a society that hides and isolates itself from the world. Rather, He needs stalwart individuals and families who live exemplary lives in the world and demonstrate that joy and fulfillment come not of the world, but through the Spirit and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, what can we as individuals and families do to reverse the trends of television? Let me review with you some suggestions. Research data indicate that families that limit television viewing to a maximum of 2 hours a day of carefully selected programs see the following significant changes in family relationships. 1. Value setting will be taught and reinforced by the family. Families will learn how to establish values and reason together. 2. Relationships between parents and youth will increase in families. 3. Homework will be completed with less pressure of time. 4. Personal conversations will increase substantially. 5. Children's imaginations will come back to life. 6. Each family member will become a discriminating selector and evaluator of programs. 7. Parents can become family leaders again. And 8. Good reading habits may be substituted for television viewing. Brothers and sisters, we can join with other concerned people and write to local radio and television stations and to cable and networks to express our concerns. The sponsors and advertisers who pay for programs and advertising that are offensive would most likely appreciate hearing from us also. In my opinion, we must make our influence felt by joining with other concerned people who oppose television programming that tears down and destroys the values that have made our families and our countries strong. Latter-day Saints are not alone in this concern. Many individual churches and other organizations are raising their voices. Let us join with them, brothers and sisters, to persuade TV script writers, executives, and sponsors to use their talents and resources to help build a better and safer world. President George Bush, in his inaugural address, called for a kinder face of the nation and a gentler face of the world. Let it begin by a kinder and gentler television throughout the world. The prophet Moroni wrote that each of us is given the Spirit of Christ to know good from evil. Everything that invites us to do good is of God. On the other hand, anything that persuades us to do evil is of the devil, for he and those who follow him persuade no one to do good. This simple test will guide us in judging television and media programs. May the Lord bless us to protect ourselves, our families, the spirit of our homes, and help us improve our world through working for improved television programming. I leave you my testimony that we have only one sure way to secure our homes and our families, and that is through learning and living the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and help you prevent anything of an evil nature from entering your homes. I pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our speaker today, Elder Russell M. Ballard of the First Quorum of 12 Apostles of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The title of his talk, The Effects of Television. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.